So we are in Hebrews chapter 9, continuing where we left off last week. We started 9, and well, just before that, we talked about the new covenant, we talked about the priesthood and all these things, so I'm not going to repeat all of that, but one of the things that has been the theme in the last couple of chapters has been a newness of the covenant, the newness of the law, the newness of what Jesus instituted. And so that's one of the things we're going to see. That's one of the things we're going to continually be reminded as we read through these things and talk about these things. It's just going to keep coming back. It's going to keep mentioning, reiterating certain things over and over again because they are significant. They are important. Excuse me. And so in chapter 9, as we entered, we talked about the tabernacle. We saw how the tabernacle looked like. What was in the tabernacle? What was the significance of that whole system? And so that was one of the things he was introducing, telling us the difference between the earthly tabernacle and the heavenly one. And so that's the thought that he had in mind, because one of the things that he mentioned, that, you know, the old tabernacle, in the tabernacle that's connected to the old covenant, had these rituals, and they were important and significant, and we will see that again in this rest of the chapter. But also, he mentions there were sacrifices, there were offerings that were being made, and then we left off in verse 11, so we're going to go a little bit more into it this week. It says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So that's the contrast. And it kind of closed last week with this idea, you know, but Jesus, such an important phrase in the scriptures. You know, when you see this, but Christ, but Jesus, but Messiah. In contrast to the reality of our life, in the contrast to the struggles of our life, in the contrast to the old covenant, we see Jesus. He's the contrast. He, not in a sense opposite, resisting these things, but rather improving, making it better. That's why he is so important. And we see Christ came as a high priest of the good things. That doesn't mean that the old things were bad. The old thing was not a good thing, but rather he came to introduce better things, more perfect tabernacle, as he describes it. And that tabernacle is not made with hands, meaning it's not of this creation. Obviously, speaking of where Jesus now is, ministering and serving, that will be in heaven. We talked about that the earthly tabernacle that Moses was given was made according to the pattern. It had a heavenly pattern behind it as inspiration. And so Jesus is, as we mentioned, ministering in a different location. His ministry is not on the earthly one, but in a heavenly one. That's one of the reasons why it was superior and better. But this new covenant that Jesus introduced is also represented because the ministry of it is not in the same place. Because when you think of the old covenant, the integral part of the old covenant was the tabernacle, was the temple. That was the essential part of it. That was the very connecting piece. You didn't have the old covenant without it. When the law was given, God quickly spoke to Moses to build a tabernacle, place of worship, so that things required by the law, things that, not just obviously Ten Commandments, but the whole law that were put into it, they needed the tabernacle. They needed a place of worship, of coming together, the high priest, the priesthood of according to the tribe of Levi and so forth. That was all necessary. It was essential to worship. And was tied to this location where the tabernacle was, in Shiloh, in different locations, eventually finishing in Jerusalem where the temple was. But when Jesus came, that came to an end. And it's interesting, when you consider it in a greater depth, all that is when Jesus did came and he paid the price, we know that the veil was torn in the temple from the top to bottom, that divided the Holy of Holies from the holy place. The access to the Holy of Holies was made now clear to all, that it's no longer divided. The old is done. It's been fulfilled. But what happened with the Jewish nation as a whole? They rejected that. They rejected the new. They rejected Jesus. So they fixed that divide, that God said, I no longer want to be there. And it needed to be there because the mankind couldn't be fully redeemed. Yet they kept insisting and they kept keeping the old system. Until one day, as Jesus foretold, destruction came upon the temple. And from that point on, no longer temple. No longer what was essential to the old covenant is there. So today, Jews who still don't follow Jesus, but you know, go according supposedly to the old law, are fully not, well, they're not fully following, excuse me, because they don't have the essential element of it. It's not there. So the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and all these sacrifices, Passover, all of that is kind of meaningless because it's lacking the even that good thing of the old. But it's been fulfilled in Jesus. So it's interesting that God even made it impossible for them to fully practice, saying in every possible way, look, it's been completed. Jesus did it all. Jesus paid it all. So, you know, this new covenant is, the ministry now is in heaven, as we mentioned, where Jesus is our mediator, as we will see, where he is our priest, you know, high priest who ministers on our behalf. Not earthly sanctuary, but heavenly one, where he sits. The big difference between earthly and heavenly. Earthly did not have chairs, yet Jesus is on the throne. And it's interesting, you know, when you look at what is described here in what Christ came up of the good things to come with a greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this world. This word perfect means of full age. And so when you look at it, it's simply saying the fullness of time for the old came and it's done. And remember why he is keeps saying these things, because his audience, they were tempted to go back to the old that's been abolished, but they wanted to somehow go back to it. In many ways, even they themselves trying to resurrect something that God said it's time to put away, as we talked about it. It's no longer needed, no longer beneficial. And so he goes on to say in verse 12, not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, and having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So, another very important and good question. Now, two very important things are mentioned in this section that I just read. And the first one is that Jesus did it once for all. I already talked about it, but we need to mention it. It was done. The price was paid. Again, this is important because in the old, the sacrifice was continually being made. It's just that's how it was. And so the difference is Jesus is better because he did it once for all. You see, some sadly sometimes think to Christians think that Jesus' sacrifice has only been for select, not for all. Now, Scripture tells us it is for all who want to believe, but it's able and capable of covering all. He completed his work. Again, never again to do it. Not saying that, signifying, excuse me, that it's been completed for all eternity. It's good for all. Everybody's covered under it. At that time, the past for us, the present time, and the future time. Until Christ comes again, it is good. It is capable of fully covering all. And big difference, obvious, as he points out here, that he, when he entered the Holy of Holies, obviously referencing Day of Atonement, as I talked about it before, he did it himself, but not for himself. That's the big difference. The high priest, as we talked, had to offer sacrifice for himself first. He had to be forgiven, found worthy, you know, covered before he could do that. Yet Jesus didn't have to do it for himself. He didn't offer a sacrifice for his own sin because he had none. He was perfect. He was flawless, fully holy, truly sanctified. That's why he is better or more beneficial high priest than the earthly high priest because, well, once for all. And he entered into the Holy of Holies, and we will kind of see more later. He'll make this case that he's in God's presence now. You see, the high priest will go in, do his thing, and leave. And when Jesus did it, he did it. He remains there. Continual ministry. And the second thing that it's important to see that he talks about is the blood of Christ. And we sang quite a few songs in relation to that. But that's the key element. It's the blood of Jesus that washes us clean. Blood that needed to be offered, you know, high priest had to, blood of an animal before high priest would go into the Holy of Holies for himself, and then blood of an animal for the nation. And again, blood of an animal continually throughout, always. Yet Jesus' blood was good for all, once and for all. He was the offering. High priest, every year Jesus did it once. And we see that he obtained eternal redemption. And this is a key word, eternal. Because as we go through this chapter, notice the word eternal that appears several times. And it is important because it does have eternal consequence. Again, that's the big difference. Not that just Jesus is our high priest, but now we're talking about him as a sacrifice. And his sacrifice is so good that it was provided eternal redemption. Something that no animal sacrifice or any other human sacrifice would do or could do. It's his blood that washes us clean as we sang that song. And that blood redeems us, forgives us our sin, brings us into God's presence, brings us into eternal relationship with God. Something that was broken at the time in the Garden of Eden by Adam and Eve and carried throughout human history now has been fully redeemed. The damage was fully repaired by Jesus. You know, the old covenant, you can kind of make it similar to, you know, if you, let's say you have a car and something gets broken. Well, there's two ways theoretically of fixing it. Well, there's a third option, not fixing it, but it's not a good idea. But one of the ways of fixing it is just trying to put tape, or duct tape usually solves everything, right? Or do something to mask the problem. And it might work, right? It will work for a while, but it really wouldn't be a permanent solution. Or you can put a new part, brand new one, and fully fix it. You don't have to worry about it. And that's kind of the difference. He fully fixed this problem. Redemption wasn't possible in the old because it would be like a duct tape covering. But the problem was still there. And you can even paint the duct tape, you know. Especially if you have a black car and you have a black duct tape, you know, it can look like it's original from a distance until you get really close. But you know it's there. You are aware of it. Maybe no one else is, but you are. And that's the issue of conscience. That Jesus changed. It's not just new part. You have a clean conscience. Like it's fixed. No longer have to worry about it. He provides this redemption, and that's in him. You know, Romans chapter 3 talks about it. Ephesians 1, Colossians 1. You know, through his blood, we've been made new. This, what was broken is fully fixed, healed. You see, the sin, the curse of sin, separated us so far from God that it really required a perfect sacrifice. Nothing in this creation was truly fitting to cover the problem that we introduced. But the blood of Christ was. God's Son, God Himself. He redeemed us. And again, that's the big contrast. His blood compared to the blood of bulls and goats and sheep and oxen, all these different animals that were offered. They were just covering, but He provided redemption. And He, you know, talks about purifying, you know, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. There's that sanctifying work that happens when He redeems us. You see, again, big difference. Animals wouldn't be able to do it. The blood of Christ can. There's this work. Once we're washed in blood, we are made new, and there's a sanctification, meaning God takes us, and then now as we walk with Him, He keeps cleansing us and working us, dedicating us more unto Himself, set apart for His purpose. Because that's what it simply means to be sanctified. God takes you and puts you in a place where He prepares you for the work that He has for you. And all of us in our homes have a sanctifying vessels, something that's put up in a special place for special purposes. That's what God does with you and I. When He saves us, when His blood washes us clean, we are ready for that sanctifying work. And what's amazing is that we get a new nature, but our flesh, our sinful flesh is still sinful, but there is a sanctifying work that happens in us. It changes us. In the old, you would do the law, you will have to obey, you will have to fulfill it. Well, because you had to. That was a requirement. You must. And people will obey it, but their hearts were not in it. On the surface, it seemed fine, but the inside, they were broken, they were damaged, they were sinful. There was this external element to it that really was good in one way, but also was bad because it never dealt with the internal things. Your conscience for one side, from the other, just your heart. Yet Jesus changed that. That now, even in this flesh that's sinful and broken and damaged, the work that He does, the sanctifying work that He does in you and I, creates a desire for righteousness. You know, people in the old may have wanted to do what's right. There were some, but in many ways, the motives might have been wrong. But you do what's right now because He is working in you. Well, I mean, I don't know how was it for you, but I know for me, once I got saved, all of a sudden I wanted to do things that are godly and good. Not because I was like, I have to love people now. I just had love. I had a new nature. The Holy Spirit was already working in me, sanctifying me, setting me apart without realizing. That I think all of us can testify that once we came to Jesus, there was this internal change, that we wanted to do what's right. That in the past, we were like, why? Why bother? Why waste time? That was our attitude. But now, when we're truly sanctified, there is this desire that it's beyond just kind of a wishful thinking and hoping to do, but rather it's very internal, real, a definite change. That's what He is talking about here. You know, He makes reference to, you know, what we see in Numbers 19 of ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean and so forth. This old had different things that were put into place to create the imagery of God working in the nation. So, animals will be sacrificed, one of the things. There will be sprinkling of blood that we put upon people and so forth. But also there will be ashes of the animal that will be put on a person. There will be washing with water. All these things will kind of externally communicate what God wants to do with the nation. And ultimately they were communicating of the better thing to come. Yet when you come to Jesus, it's all done once. And interestingly, it continues to happen. Through His Word, through His Spirit, through the communion with Him, these things happen internally. You don't need to be washed on the outside, but rather on the inside. Now, keep in mind, whenever Reed here, you know, talks about the blood of Jesus being blood of Christ, that again means Messiah. That's what he is communicating. But this work of Jesus, as I mentioned, deals with our conscience and internal change. But it's also work of redeeming us to freedom. You know, in the world today, well, the idea of freedom is a big deal. Now, there's different kinds of freedom, but one of the freedoms that most people want to have is the freedom to do whatever I want to. So I can engage in as most damaging things to my body, but if I want to do it, I want to do it. And then if they're doing it, they think they're free. But that's not true freedom. You see, any freedom can put you into bondage and slavery. You know how many people said, before they became alcoholics, I'm free to drink as much as I want to. I wanted to have this. Until they became slaves and enslaved them and destroyed them. How many people say, oh, just for the sake of fun and party, I'm going to engage in drugs until it destroyed them? Or how many people said, oh, I'm free to sleep as many people I want to until it snared them and destroyed their lives? None of these things ultimately lead to true freedom. It actually puts you in bondage that you look back with regret, your conscience damaged. Your life may be affected in some ways. They're not freedom. It's just slavery masked. Looking beautiful on the outside, but internally it's rotten. Have you ever tasted a food that looked wonderful on the outside but was fully spoiled? Once you took bites of it. The worst kind is the one that actually still tastes good at first. Then you swallow it, and all of a sudden your stomach is saying, oh, no, no, I'm not taking this in. That's what the worldly freedom is. But the freedom that Jesus brings to us is a different kind of freedom. We're free from bondage of sin. We're free to serve God. We are truly free. We are free to be with God. That's the greatest freedom. You see, in our old self, an unredeemed self, you were not free to serve God. You were not. It is impossible. You couldn't serve God. You couldn't be in His presence. You needed forgiveness. You needed covering. You needed redemption. You needed salvation. But now you can. And then one amazing thing as Christian is a lot of people think, oh, you Christians are such in bondage. You all these things you cannot do and so forth. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, I'm free to do a lot of things. I'm free to drink as much as anyone else is. But it will do me no good, so I therefore choose not to. I have freedoms, but I choose not to engage them because I'm truly free. No longer my life is guided by flesh, but it's guided by the Spirit of God. So we are truly free to serve the Lord. And that's the greatest thing. The greatest fulfillment in our lives truly comes from serving Him and following Him, going after Him, doing His will. And that may be in different ways displayed, in different ministries, even sometimes through our jobs or just passions we have for the Lord. We're free. And the beauty of that freedom is that as we engage in it, our conscience remains clean. You know, watching that video of the persecuted church. Do you think our brothers and sisters in those videos who have suffered tremendously have regret for following the Lord? No. Do you think their conscience is bothered by the fact that, you know, all these things happen to them? No. They know they have done nothing wrong but follow one true God. And once we get into Peter and his writings, he will actually spend pretty much the whole chapter in one of his letters talking about suffering as Christians compared to just suffering. And what's the difference? And how, when we suffer as Christians, doing under God's will, fulfilling God's will, if we suffer, it's okay. There's a different mentality behind it than when we suffer, when we do something stupid. And you know well yourself. I mean, hopefully not many of you were in an accident, car accident, something like that. But if you ever were and you were innocent, it's a totally different feeling than when you are the guilty party. Why? Because your conscience is clean. And that's the amazing work of Jesus, is that we're free and our conscience is free. What an amazing thing that I could look back in my old life and feel like, oh, this is horrible, but I know I'm forgiven. I mean, I can't change it. I wish I hadn't done tons of things. But I'm not condemned anymore. I'm free. And again, here it talks about the eternal spirit. And excuse me. Second time that he mentions these three verses, word eternal. And reason why he talks about it this way, because he wants us to see this eternal benefit, this lasting. When we talk about eternal, what do we mean by eternal? Without ending. Now, talk about benefits. Who would love to have benefits without ending? But that's what it is. His sacrifice provided eternal benefit because of his eternal nature, of who he is, who he was, what he has done. Again, difference. Old covenant didn't have that. It was temporary. But this one was lasting. And notice how it describes him, without spot, meaning blemish or fault. He offered perfect sacrifice. Now, one of the things obviously familiar to those in the Old Covenant is that when the animal was to be sacrificed, it had to be blameless, meaning without spot, without blemish, something that would speak about some kind of a deformity. It had to have the appearance of good, flawless, and then it could be offered. But yet, nonetheless, Jesus was without spot, truly without spot. Internally and externally, but internally that mattered. And that produced eternal results. And now in verses 15 to onwards, he's going to focus on this new covenant, the New Testament. And by the way, when we talk about covenant and testament, those are kind of can be lofty words and so forth. You can think of them simply as promises. That's what it is. Promises being made between one party or another. Or just one party making a promise to someone else. So 15 to onwards, we read, "And for this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats and water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no remission." Now I'll get to the 21 afterwards again. But focusing these 15 to 20, one in particular, this idea of testament that he is really communicating now. I'm going to use a couple of words, testament and the covenant, in this section, so I'll clarify them. But think of the testament as simply a promise. And this is the promise that God has made, new promise, you can say, to mankind that was instituted by the blood of Christ. And that's the blood that introduced the covenant. Now, he uses the reference to the first covenant, the Old Testament, or the first promise between God and the people of Israel was instituted with blood, as he makes reference here in this section. That was the beginning of it. But to have blood, you had to have a death of an animal. And in this case, he's drawing the parallel with Jesus. To institute this new covenant, it had to have blood and death. And this case was the blood of his son, the death of his son. That's how it was instituted. That's what, you know, allowed it to come into force. As he describes, you know, when you have a last will, it's only at force when the person dies. They had to die for the will to come into effect. And while they're living, well, it has no force. It's prepared, but they had to die. And so it was a necessity for Jesus to die so that this new covenant will come into play. As we will see later, it had to be paid by blood, and we'll talk about why. But it needed to happen. Jesus needed to die. He needed to shed his blood so that the new covenant, the new promise, would be instituted. That's what instituted it. But the beautiful thing is, as we saw, is that this was just one death, good for once and for all. In the old, continual sacrifices and so forth, this one was just once. And in this death, this sacrifice was so powerful, not just to provide forgiveness for everyone from that point on, but even for the old covenant people. And when we were in Ephesians, I talked more about that idea, what it meant when Jesus died, and how the Old Testament says, you know, we're able to enter heaven and so forth. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go into it, but they were covered by the blood of Jesus as well. You know, Jesus himself said in Matthew 26, this, my blood, is the blood of the new covenant. That's why when we partake of the communion, we are just reminding ourselves how this new covenant came into being. Again, not over and over again sacrificing himself and being crucified. That's nonsense. But rather just a reminder of what was done once and for all. And notice that talks about the eternal inheritance. Again, eternal benefits that come with all this. Excuse me. And so, this testament needed to be introduced so that it will produce internal benefit, but also blood needed to be shed. And that's one of the important things. And when you look at the idea of blood, then you think more in the context of a covenant, meaning something very binding, very legal. And in this case, the covenant, the way it was instituted, the old had to have blood in it. And the new covenant also had to have blood in it. And Jesus' blood signified the washing that happened. Just like in the old covenant, the blood, you know, when it was put on the person, blood of the animal would be put on a person to signify symbolically the washing that happens. Well, Jesus' blood truly washes us clean. And that's why it's the new covenant, and it's a different covenant that God has now making with whole mankind. All humanity is going to benefit from it. And what gets us in the covenant is simply, well, accepting it. In the old, it required a lot of loopholes to get into it. With the new one, well, it's all up to God. He did the work. He provided redemption. He did everything, and he just invites us to come in. Say, hey, I'm having this awesome party. You want to come? You want to be with me? Yeah, absolutely. Or no. It's just as simple as that. Do we accept what he offers or we reject? And this puts away sin, as it describes here. Putting away. The same term that we use of putting away of the old covenant. It's just put away. It's done deal. No longer condemning you, no longer bothering your conscience, no longer dividing you. from God. That wall of division that sin put in is gone. It was put away. The cross is the opening that gets us to God now. Now he talks about the first covenant as he describes here, specifically verses 18 and 19, as he describes some of the things. And the imagery that he has in mind is you will find in Exodus 24. And so when you read Exodus 24 in your own time, you will see the references to these things. So I do want to point a few things. As you read Exodus 24, you will notice that what author of Hebrews mentions here, some of those things are not mentioned in Exodus 24. And so it's like, oh, okay, this is slightly things different, like the blood on the tabernacle and so forth. You know, so the questions have arisen by some, well, where did the author of Hebrews get this idea that this has happened there? Now, some will say that he got this from tradition, meaning that it was a traditional belief of the Jewish people. Even though it's not fully recorded in Exodus, but it's something through time that Jews believe have happened. Others things, well, you know, you look at other passages like Leviticus 14 and so forth, do mention some of these things mentioned in these verses in Hebrews 9. And that as the author is writing, he's just connecting them together as one, and that's quite possible. And the point is, these things did happen. There needed to be some kind of a preparation to institute it. And then you look at Exodus 30, for example. Exodus 40 have all, some of those elements as well in them. And again, Leviticus 8 talks about the Aaron, the blood being upon him and his sons and garments and the altar. All these things that he is communicating, simply he is commuting for this fact that, listen, when the old covenant was instituted, blood was needed. It needed to be poured out. Now, again, if you read, for example, Josephus, and I'll have the reference up here for you if you want to read it for yourself. By the way, Josephus' writings are fairly long, so if you never read it, prepare yourself. It's quite a long reading. But this is the reference for this particular case. He pretty much describes the same thing that the author of Hebrews is describing. Now, Josephus was a priest by background, Jewish priest by background. And so he would speak what he, as he describes things in his writings and antiquities of the Jews, he describes the beliefs that they had in regards to this time. So I'm just going to read what Josephus said, because you will see how it correlates to what the author of Hebrews is also saying. Now, when Moses had bestowed such honorary presents on the workmen, and this is from section 204 to 207, in this part, as it fits they should receive, who had wrought so well, he offered sacrifices in the open court of the tabernacle as God commanded him, a bull, a ram, and a kid of the goats for sin offering. Now I shall speak of what we do in our sacred offices in my discourse about sacrifices. This is Josephus speaking. And therein shall inform men in what cases Moses bid us offer a whole burnt offering, and in what case the law permits us to partake of them as of food, and when Moses had sprinkled Aaron's vestments, himself and his sons, with the blood of the beasts that were slain, and purified them with spring water's anointment, they become God's priests. And then in this section, he specifically talks about these things. After this manner did he conceive them, and consecrate them and their garments for 7 days together. The same he did to the tabernacle and to the vessels thereon belonging, both with oil first and incense, as I said, and with the blood of bulls and of rams slain by day, one according to its kind. And on the eighth day he appointed a feast for the people, commanded them to offer sacrifice according to their ability, and so forth. He goes on describing, but he describes the same idea as it is happening at the same time as the author of Hebrews. And I'm mentioning this again, if you read Exodus 24, you don't see all this mentioned, but as Josephus writes about it, he's expressing what Jews at that time believed all has happened. So, there's no discrepancy, it's just how it is. Believe. Now, let's verse 22, let's read it again, because it is an important one. And it says, and according to the law, now he's dealing, referencing to the old covenant, almost all things are purified with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. And we see, you know, without shedding of blood, there will be no forgiveness ultimately being talked about, the remission of sins. He's mentioning this because law does set us a standard. You know, it tells us why there is need for sacrifice. But we see that the law, according to Hebrews 10, as we will get to it, Lord willing, next week, is just a shadow of the things. Now, excuse me, if you look in the law, as he mentions here, not all things were covered by blood. There was something that had to do with, was purged by fire, like Romans, Numbers 31 talks about it, as well Leviticus 16 talks about purging that happens by water. And so these places, that tell us that there's sometimes more than just blood being shed. But his whole point that he makes here is that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Ultimately, nothing. Because he's focusing, obviously, on the Day of Atonement, when the full forgiveness was offered to the nation and individuals. Now, we have to ask ourselves, as many probably have asked, and maybe you have asked, why blood? Why death? Like, why? Why not just say something and it's done? Well, first of all, I don't see personally a more fitting way of communicating to us, excuse me, the severity of sin. Just the way it is. Sin is horrible. We like to sometimes think of it and make it less damaging and bad and so forth. But it is horrible. Sin devastates everything, destroys everything. It separates us from God. It separates us from ability to fellowship with God, to be with God. Sin is problematic. It's not a light thing. And with such a massive problem, God had to do something that's very graphic and massive to communicate to us the severity of it, but also the greatness of his forgiveness. You see, we would need to die. We would need to shed our blood for the consequence of our sin, yet Jesus took it upon himself. I mean, there's really no other way. I mean, again, I made reference earlier to Remembrance Day. You know, people needed to die to bring people to freedom. And again, all these things happen as a result of sin. Wars, pride, you know, is the root cause of a lot of things, but it's the sinful nature that produces pride in us, and the pride leads us into wars and divisions and fighting and hatred. Sacrifice had to be made. It just had to. There was no other way. You know, you can look at the Bible and sometimes you see all these bloody things, horrible things described. You really, if you're a fan of, you know, different TV series and so forth, TV shows and movies, you'll find everything that's in movies sometimes mentioned in the Bible. You find conspiracies, you find betrayal, you find wars, you'll find murders, you find all these things. Not because Bible glorifies it, but just records to us, this is how the world is. This is the consequence of sin. And Jesus came to solve that. That's why when he finally comes, a lot of these things will be solved. That's why these things are not in heaven, because they're not of him. You know, sin is ultimately our working, and salvation is his working, his solution to it. And so going on in verse 23, he goes on to say, therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then will have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. So a lot of things being said here, but let's just a little bit focus on verse 23, because if you read it carefully, you will get confused, rightfully so. Because he talks about, you know, that there was a need for these things of earth to be covered with, purified by blood. But as you read it, he almost seems to indicate in verse 23 that also things in heaven needed some kind of a working to deal with the defilement of sin. That's kind of a natural question that many people have asked as they've read that verse. Like, well, what does he mean by that? You know, how can things in heaven be defiled? And I'm actually going to read to you from Warren Wiersbe. He, I think, provided an excellent explanation what this is talking about. He says, but how could a heavenly sanctuary ever become defiled? Certainly nothing in heaven is defiled in a literal sense, for sin cannot pollute the sanctuary of God. But for that matter, nothing in the earthly tabernacle was literally defiled by sin. It all had to do with people's relationships to God. The blood sprinkled on a piece of furniture did not change the nature of that piece, but it changed God's relationship to it. God could enter into communion with people because of the sprinkled blood. Through Jesus Christ, we who are sinners can enter into the Holy of Holies in the heavenly sanctuary. Physically, of course, we are on earth, but spiritually we are communing with God in the heavenly Holy of Holies. So in order for God to receive us into his heavenly fellowship, the blood of Jesus Christ had to be applied. We enter into God's presence by the blood of Jesus. And that's, I think, a good explanation of what is meant in verse 23. It just opened up ability for relationship for us. And again, this sacrifice was so much greater, as we already talked about it, because it did that for us. You know, things of the earth were copies. They were, you know, a model, a pattern. But the reality was obviously Jesus and what he is going to do. Again, as he mentioned, not over and over again, but once and for all, prepared perfectly. Now, what I want us to focus is this word presence. The presence of God. Literally, this word presence can be translated face. So when he says in presence of God, referring to God the Father, he is face to face with God the Father. And that's an amazing thing to think about, that he beholds the face of the Father. He stands before him, something that obviously no human could ever do. Jesus did. And he is still there. And the most amazing thing is, he allows us to be there now. His sacrifice made it possible to be in the presence of God. No, not longer condemned, but forgiven. You know, when the Father looks on us, he doesn't see our sin, he sees Jesus. The beauty of Jesus, the beauty of his Son is upon us. That's the beauty of it. The blood of Jesus, when washes us clean, is that it makes us beautiful truly in the eyes of the Father, because our sin has been taken away. Because when he looks at us, he sees Jesus. And that's the beautiful thing about the new covenant. Because sin in general, when he talks about sin, he died for the sins of many, take away the sin. Sin in general, we don't talk about as sins, but we just talk about as a sin, one sin. In James chapter 2, tells us that if you have broken just one commandment in all of the law, even once, you're guilty of breaking of all law. That's the reality of sin, of separating us. So when Jesus died, he took away our sin in a singular sense, because dealt with that very fact. That division is no longer there. But it wasn't just for your sin, it was for my sin, another person's sin, for sins of many. The amazing thing. He puts away sin. That's the power of the blood of Jesus. So the idea of the blood, the idea of death, the idea of New Testament, they're all so connected here. And that's why he keeps repeating himself in many ways, because he is just simply trying to communicate to his audience, who is very much familiar with these things, the greatness of Jesus and his sacrifice. Because they will realize, yeah, it's meant to wake them up from wandering back into things of old and to staying into in the presence of Jesus. Because it's only through Jesus we can be in the presence of God. And he talks about it was appointed for men to die once. And it's so true. Reincarnation doesn't happen. You die once and then you are standing before God. It's appointed for man to die once and then comes the judgment. Therefore, Jesus had to die as well because he was fully human, fully identifying with us. Now, it is true that if you look scripturally, there are some people who are mentioned that they have not died. There's some exceptions to that rule and some who have been resurrected and died again. But the idea still remains the same. Sin brings death. Wages of sin, according to Romans, is death. You had to die. When Adam was put in a garden, God said to him, eat of any tree, right? Except this one. The day you eat of it, what will happen? You will die. And in Hebrew, literally means dying, you will die. There was a spiritual death and then physical death that God introduced. But that was dealt with by Jesus. And then he kind of finishes with what I find kind of fascinating. It says, you know, Christ will, come again. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, just quickly dealing with this issue, apart from sin for salvation, deals simply, first time he came to deal with sin problem. Second time he comes to rule and reign. You know, he bore our sin the first time, second time he will wear a crown to rule and reign. So that deals with, but I find amazing to those who wait for him. Now, obviously, an unbeliever will not wait for the Lord. They don't want him to come. But for us, for believers, we are called to eagerly wait for him, as is described here. Eagerly wait for him. And that's the message you find in Paul's letters. That's the message you find in Peter's writings. That's the message we find in the book of Revelation. That one of the traits of a Christian is eagerly awaiting. Meaning, this word eagerly can be translated diligently, patiently. But you are excited. Just like when a child waits for a Christmas present that they know they'll get. There's this eagerness. They cannot be satisfied until that moment comes. Excitement. They're willing to endure anything just so they can get that gift. Well, that's kind of a nature we to have when it comes to his coming. We're willing to endure anything to see him. He's coming. And it's sad that there's some Christians who don't think he's coming. They don't think he is coming. They just like, well, he already came. You know, and we're enjoying the millennium and so forth. Really? I don't know which Bible you're reading, but I don't seem like this one that we all have. Now, not being critical of them, but the reality is the scripture teaches us that we are to eagerly await his coming. If we read it here, if we read it in other letters, Jesus said in Revelation, how did he say at the ending? What did he say? Behold, I come quickly. Okay, what does that mean? He's yet to come. He wouldn't say, I'm coming, and then fooled you. No, we don't introduce things. Rather, he comes. And we are to eagerly wait him. And just kind of leave us with that encouragement. If you don't have that eagerness for Jesus' return, pray for it. Lord, give me that heart so I would desire to see you. Not to be escapist, but rather to be realist in this world. So that we can face the things we face, knowing that one day we will see him face to face. Now, it's true, some of us will see him face to face through our passing, through what was appointed for all of us to die. But for some of us may not be the reality. It might be different that He'll come for us. And are you ready? That's ultimately what it means. And to those who await, interesting phrase. Be the one who waits for His return. Let's pray.